Well, Christmas is often a time that presents fresh opportunities to share our faith with our friends. As someone who wouldn't normally come to church any other time of the year might just come if you invite them to sing a few Christmas carols together with some of your Christian friends. However, in my experience, here is one of the challenges with that. Christmas, as well as being a time when we can share our faith, is also a season of incessant moralizing. So many Christmas movies are heartwarming tales of transformation, moral transformation, which isn't bad in and of itself. The problem is, most of those movies seem to overestimate our ability to change. They give the impression that if only we wake up and come to our senses, the world will easily become a much better place. Isn't that the point of The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, or A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, which is really one of my favorites? If only we will embrace the true spirit of Christmas, then everything will be okay. In fact, even the birth of Christ is sometimes viewed in this way. It serves as a moral example for us. Just as Jesus stooped to serve us, we should use this Christmas season to stoop and serve our needy neighbors. And so Christmas becomes a time primarily of benevolence. And don't get me wrong, we should be serving other people, not just at Christmas, but actually throughout the year. Bring donations to the food, to the clothing drive, volunteer this Christmas to serve at a soup kitchen or something like that. All I'm saying is this, even when we get past all of the trimmings and the trappings of Christmas, Christmas seems so often to be more about doing good to others than about experiencing salvation through the Lord Jesus. But that is why I'm so thankful for our text today. Romans 7 is probably an unusual text for the Advent season. But it is a chapter that helps clarify the true meaning of Christmas. Because here is what Romans 7 is about. It is about the failure of moralism. It tells us that trying our best just is not going to work. No encounter with the ghosts of Christmas past, present, or future will actually change people. There is only one hope for change, both in our own lives and in society and in the wider world. Our only hope for change is through a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only his death and resurrection, the power of his spirit surging through our veins, that is our only hope of living a new life. In fact, that's what we've been seeing for the last couple of weeks, if you've been here. We've seen in Romans 6 that Jesus came to bring much more than just forgiveness and behavioral change. What Jesus Christ came to do was bring about a dramatic transformation in our lives. Paul has described that as dying to sin and rising to new life. And then again, he used the image of slavery. We used to be slaves to sin, but now we belong to Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 7, he uses yet another powerful illustration. Did you notice what it was up there in chapters 1 through 6? Verses 1 through 6. Paul describes our salvation in this way. In fact, it's kind of a visceral image. He describes it as escaping from a terrible marriage. And now I recognize that's a difficult illustration. Maybe it's too close to home. But for that very reason, it is so very powerful for us today. It reminds us of the great deliverance we can have through Jesus Christ. We learn here that before Jesus Christ came, we were married to the law. Our standing with God depended on our own performance. Living under the law like that is a tyranny. We find the law asks so much of us, but never lifts a finger to help. But here is the bigger problem. Apart from Christ, there is no way out from that situation. Our marriage to the law is until death do us part, writes Paul. But this is why Christ came, so that through his death, we might be freed from it. We were once married to the law, but take a look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And why did Jesus free us from the law? Well, the answer is this, because he has set his eyes upon us. He wants us for himself. We died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might belong to another. That is, so that we might belong to him, the risen Christ. So that we can be united to him. So we can be married to him. And this is the point, this is the key thing I want us really to take away, that it's only through this new relationship to Jesus Christ that we can bear fruit for God. Only through this marriage to Christ can we change. Only through this marriage can we become better people. And that is what Paul drives home throughout the rest of this chapter. The rest of this chapter is mainly about the law. to drive us to Christ. Paul wants to convince us that the law is powerless to change us. The law cannot help. And here's the thing, if God's own holy, righteous law cannot change us, then we can be pretty sure that no other moral teaching is going to change us either. In fact, we experience real change this Christmas. What we really need is to be freed from all of this Yuletide moralizing around us. And to help us see that, we're going to consider two points. Two points that really emphasize the law's weakness. Firstly, what we'll see is that the law awakens the power of sin. The law, in fact, makes our situation worse rather than better. That's the point of verses 7 through 12. But then we'll see that having stirred up and awakened sin, the law is powerless against sin. That's the second point. The law is powerless against sin. That is what we see in verses 14 and following. The law awakens the power of sin, but the law also is powerless against it. And that is precisely why we need the power of Christ this morning. That is why we need, more than anything, to be wedded to the Lord Jesus. So then, firstly, let's consider this. Let's see how the law awakens the power of sin. And the point here is this, that far from making things better for us, trusting in morality will only make things worse. This is often a mistake that we make. As I've said, it's a mistake that we find in all of the various Christmas movies. Many people today believe that the answer to all of the evil in the world lies in more education. But what better education could there be than this? The perfect law of God. You see, the problem isn't really the law. The problem isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is we don't have the power to do it. In fact, if we're talking about the law of Moses here, the Ten Commandments, the law is perfect, writes Paul. It's righteous, it's good. And no, the problem is not the law, the problem is sin. And this might be counterintuitive, but rather than suppressing sin, the law actually awakens it. It rouses it from its slumber. To give the law to sinful people is like pouring gasoline on a flame. Look at verse 7. Initially here, Paul is dealing with an objection. What then? Shall we say that the law is sin? If we need to be freed from the law, are you saying that the law is bad, that the law itself is a problem? By no means, he continues, and yet he points out that the law does seem to compound the issue. As we read in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law clearly informs us about what sin is, doesn't it? We perhaps wouldn't recognize sin for what it was if it wasn't for the Ten Commandments. But when it comes to sin, the law does a lot more than inform us. Paul wants us to see that the giving of the law causes us to know sin in a personal way. By that he means not only does it inform us what sin is, it actually inflames sin within us. It's like an allergy, like a cat allergy that causes you to break out in hives. The law causes sin to break out within us. Look at verse 8 and how he describes that experience. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin lies dormant. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What does all of this mean? Well, maybe an illustration will help. A couple of years ago, I was down in our basement. And what I found there was the most strange-looking bug imaginable. In fact, it was so weird, I wondered if it was some kind of weird alien species that had shown up on Earth. It turns out it was merely a cave cricket. Maybe you've had the misfortune of seeing one. Now, fortunately, that cave cricket was dead. And I'm glad that it was, because I found out later that if they're alive, this is often what happens. The cave crickets just kind of sit there in the basement, hanging out in the dark. But as soon as you turn the light on, they spring to life and jump at you. And so it is with sin, writes Paul. There it is, hanging out in the darkness of your heart. But as soon as the light of God's law comes on, sin leaps out. It jumps out. It attacks us. And we find this in our experience all the time, don't we? We see it with our kids, and if we're honest, we see it with ourselves also. There is a sign. It says, do not walk on the grass. It says, wet paint, do not touch, and what you immediately want to do in that moment. But it's more than just a rebel instinct that Paul is describing here. According to Scripture, sin is a monstrous power that rules over us. It's a bit like the movie The Clash of the Titans. The 2010 version spawned that hilarious meme with Liam Neeson when he over-delivers that line, "Release the Kraken." In Norse legend, the Kraken was a giant deadly sea monster. It rose out of the deep to devour ships and terrorize sailors. So too, when it comes to the law, it releases the Kraken of sin. When the law comes, sin comes to life. And when you think about this, this is more than just a personal experience, although Paul might be describing his own past. It's what we also see with the history of God's people, isn't it? Now, just think for a moment about that day when the law was literally given, where it literally came on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God thundered from heaven. He revealed the law to his people, speaking from a burning mountain. He told them the Ten Commandments, the first law, "Have no gods before me." The second law, "Do not make for yourself any graven image." And then while Moses is up on the mountain, at that very time, what do the people do? They bow down and worship another god. They make a graven image. They bow down and worship it. It almost seems as if before they received the law, they were doing just fine. But as soon as they heard those words, immediately they became idolaters. We kind of laugh at the very idea that someone would do that, but we always do the same. In fact, to sinful people who in their hearts reject God, the Ten Commandments simply present us 10 suggestions for how we can attack him. The law awakens sin. And in fact, it isn't just the law. That is what morality in general does. That is why no amount of moralizing this Christmas is ever going to help us or change the world. Being told what we're doing wrong just doesn't help, and being told what we should do right doesn't really help us either. The problem isn't that we don't know. The problem isn't that we need to be educated. No, the problem is deeper than that. It is the problem of the power of sin. And that is why moralism makes things worse rather than makes things better. Because the law actually awakens sin. In fact, the better our moral code is, we find that all we do is become more creative. We'll find ways to appear good, but still break the rules. In fact, that was one of Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were all pretty and clean on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. But the problem isn't the law itself. No, says Paul, the law is holy and righteous and good. What could be better than God's own perfect standard of morality? No, the problem isn't the law, the problem is sin, but the law awakens sin within us. The law becomes a weapon that sin itself uses to attack us and kill us. And that is why we need to be set free from the law. If we want to bear fruit for God, we need to be saved from Christless moralism. This is why sappy Christmas movies don't really help us, because they provide no way to be saved from sin's tyranny. We need to die to the law through the body of Christ, Christ who gave himself on the cross for us. And we need to enter into a vital spiritual relationship with the risen Christ. We need him. We need the power of his Spirit working within us. And so then the first thing we see here is this, that the law awakens the power of sin. That is why we can't trust in morality to help us. But secondly, in verses 13 through 23, Paul makes another important and compelling point. The second reason moralism doesn't help is this, because the law is powerless against sin. The law awakens sin, but then secondly, it's powerless against it. It stirs it up, but then it just can't help us subdue it. And the central point really here is to see this, the impotence of the law. The law tells us what to do, doesn't it? That's all so well and good, but the problem is the law doesn't give us the power to do it. It's like a Christmas gift that you buy for your child, some great and glorious toy. They unwrap it on Christmas Day, but then you see that little note at the bottom, "Batteries not included." That is what the law is like. It seems great, but it doesn't give us the power to actually do anything. To attempt to fight sin with the law is like fighting a tank with a Nerf gun. And this comes out in verses 13 through 25. In these verses, Paul considers another objection. He's already told us that the law itself isn't bad. But then look at the question in verse 13. The law is good, yes, but verse 13, did that which is good then, the law, did that which is good bring death to me? Did the law itself kill me? That's the question. No, says Paul, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Actually, no, he doesn't say that. He says the law doesn't kill people, sin kills people. The law is simply a weapon in the hands of sin. And as he continues, it was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And this is why the law won't help and can't help, because the law has no power to change sinful people. The law simply becomes a weapon in sin's hands. And I think that is pretty straightforward. But then it's really in verse 14 that things start to get more confusing. We get this whole section about doing what we do not want and wanting what we cannot do. This actually, I think, if you are familiar with the Bible, is a pretty well-known passage. It's also one of the most controversial passages and also one of the most confusing. If you're familiar with it at all, perhaps you know what the big controversy is about when it comes to this text. The big question is this: is the experience being described in verses 14 through 25 that of a Christian or that of a non-Christian? Is this a description of a believer struggling with sin? Or is it about an unbeliever who needs to experience conversion? Now, it's worth pausing, I think, to reflect on this for a moment. This is almost a sermon within a sermon, but maybe this is the question you hoped I would address. We have to say this is not for the faint of heart, so you might want to stretch and limber up a bit before we dive in. Is this a Christian or a non-Christian? That's the question. Well, let's just kind of look at some of the pointers in the text for clarity. What is the evidence here that Paul might be describing a Christian believer? Well, first, notice how Paul uses the first person, I. In addition, he switches in verse 14 to the present tense. I know that the law is spiritual, but that I am sold under sin. And therefore, many assume Paul must be describing his own present experience. That really seems to be the most natural thing. And then think about the things Paul says about himself as we glance down. He talks about how he hates sin, how he inwardly delights in the law of God. It's hard to see how that could be true of somebody who is an unregenerate non-Christian, isn't it? Paul, in fact, says in chapter 8 that it is only possible for a person renewed by the Spirit to serve God with their mind. And so many take this as a vivid description of the believer's everyday struggle with sin. And I don't know about you, but as we read this text, I can certainly say that I could relate to it. Often we find ourselves wanting to do the right thing as the Spirit illumines our hearts. And at the same time, we find that sin indwells us and we fail to do what we ought. And so many have found great hope in this passage. That daily struggle with sin can often feel like defeat, can't it? It can even lead us to question our salvation. But no, says Paul, this is the way it's meant to be. This is how it is for me. We aren't in heaven yet, and so life on earth is going to be a struggle. The key is to keep on fighting until Jesus Christ returns. Then he'll give us sin-free bodies, and all of our struggles will be over. If that is how you understand the text, then you are in good company. Many have taken this approach. In fact, the majority of people within the Reformed tradition do so. That said, before we settle there, there is a few flies in the ointment to that approach. While this does seem to resonate with a Christian's experience of indwelling sin, that doesn't necessarily mean that has to be what Paul is describing, does it? So let's consider the other case. Let's sort of go to court and consider the alternate argument. If that is true, if this is a non-Christian, how do you explain the language? Why this first person, present tense? Doesn't that rule out any other options? Doesn't that mean this must be describing a Christian experience? No, it doesn't. Not at all. In fact, I think the argument lacks exegetical integrity. Because the fact that he's using the first person present doesn't really help us at all, does it? In fact, for example, we often use the first person present to tell a dramatic story. Imagine I'm visiting New York one day. I'm walking down Broadway and a huge smoke monster comes out of the subway. I freak out and run for my life. Can you see what I did? I just used the first person present But was I describing my present experience? Is all of this happening to me now? Hopefully not, or I've completely lost my mind. I was illustrating a point, and so that is exactly what Paul could be doing. He could be dramatically describing our situation before we come to Christ. I mean, think, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's what Paul says. And then we look back to chapter 6 and we see Paul has literally just told us that we've died to sin and are no longer live under sin's dominion. How could he then say we're sold under sin? How could you say that of a Christian? Surely there's no way. But then you dive into the text and consider, is he really describing my experience as a Christian? I mean, don't we have to water down the text a little bit to do that? Doesn't Paul describe a lot more here than merely occasional failure? This text isn't about occasional failure. He's describing not so much a fight with sin as a life of constant defeat and inevitable failure. And does the Bible really encourage you to expect the Christian life to be a life of constant defeat? How can he be describing it in that way when later on he describes it as righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? Sure, I think we can be too optimistic about the progress that we can make in sanctification, but instead, are we to expect constant defeat? I've got to say, as an Englishman, that appeals to me, but I'm not sure it fits with the rest of Scripture. At either side of Romans 7, you see chapter 6 and chapter 8, which focus not on defeat, but rather on victory. Sure, we're still awaiting full deliverance when Jesus comes again, but surely we have to experience some victory today. We're not meant to be spending our lives miserable, are we? Surely, for argument's sake, Paul then is stepping into the experience of an unregenerate man or woman. Now, looking at their experience from a Christian perspective, and we see that in the cry, don't we? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? How can somebody cry that if they already know the answer? And no, surely he's stepping into the experience of an unbeliever, and he's helping us see just how much that unbeliever needs to be converted. And so hopefully you can see we have a problem, don't we? Because I certainly found both of those arguments quite compelling, and I didn't even give you all of the details. Whoever this person is, they seem to be saying things that only a Christian could say. I delight in the law of God within. And then they seem to be saying things that no Christian could ever say if they've been reading the book of Romans. I am a slave to sin. Now, how do we reconcile this? How do we solve that age-old conundrum? Hopefully you're not expecting too much and that I'm going to solve it all for you this morning. But before we even try, we have to consider a much more important point. And that is to ask, what is the intention here? What is even the main point of what Paul is saying? Why is he even telling us this? And to answer that, we need to look at the wider context and consider the overarching point of this chapter. And when we do, I think it becomes clear. The main point isn't primarily to describe our experience, either the experience of a believer or an unbeliever. No, the whole chapter is really about the law. It's about the weakness of morality. That is what verses 1 through 6 were all about, dying to the law and so belonging to Jesus Christ. And the key questions Paul's addressing here all relate to the law. In verse 7, is the law sin? Or in verse 13, did God's law, that which is good, bring death to me? This is all about the law. And so what is he saying about the law? Well, I think Paul has two main goals in this chapter. Firstly, he wants us to know that the law itself isn't bad. No, the law of God is a good thing. The problem isn't the law, but as we've said, the problem is sin. That's what we need to be saved from. And then secondly, he wants us to see this, that the law itself is impotent to save us. He wants us to see how the law itself doesn't have the power to save. And when we see that, it relegates the other question to its proper place. In fact, I think 14 through 25 really are all about this, the powerlessness of the law against sin. In a very vivid way, Paul steps into the shoes of someone who is trying to live under the law. In fact, to use the illustration of verses 1 through 6, he's showing us what it looks like to be married to the law and helping us see just how terrible that marriage is. He's helping us see how it is a condition that will produce no real fruit, how it brings forth the fruit of death within us. And of course, that is true whether you're a Christian or not. The law doesn't have the power to help anyone. In fact, in case you think I'm completely off track, here is a quote from one incredibly popular commentator, Douglas Moo. Let me read to you what he writes. He says Paul's essential teaching about the inability of the Mosaic law to rescue sinful people is the same. Whether that bondage is the condition of the unregenerate person who cannot be saved through the law, or that of the regenerate person who cannot be sanctified and ultimately delivered from the influence of sin through the law either. He even goes on to say this, and I appreciated this point, one can preach this paragraph in its basic intention without even making a definite identification. And that makes it easy for me, so let's move on to the next point. No, seriously, we have to say this is a tough question. I have to say, in fact, that during the last week as I studied this, my own view on the passage changed. For the longest time, I was convinced this was a description of a believer's struggle with sin. But over the last week, with the help of various commentaries and sermons, I seem to have settled on more of a third way, let's say. I wonder if the man in Romans 7 is more hypothetical, perhaps. Here, Paul, for argument's sake, is putting himself into a position that perhaps no one could occupy in practice. Someone whose heart has been opened to recognize the goodness of God's law, and yet someone who has never come to see the saving power of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a halfway house. In fact, I suppose it could be a Jewish person living under the old covenant without the fullness of God's Spirit. Or maybe it's a person who is on their way to come to Christ, someone who's come under conviction of sin. That has been the experience of many down the ages. Sometimes God brings us to a clear sense of our own sin first. He lets us wrestle for some time with the inadequacy of our own best efforts. That's the testimony of Luther. It was the testimony of men like John Bunyan. Is such a person regenerate? It's hard to say. We can definitely say that God is at work within them. The point is, I don't know for sure whether we could say that the person in Romans 7 is regenerate or not. What I am pretty sure of is this, though. I'm convinced that Romans 7 doesn't describe the experience of a mature Christian. I don't think really it can do. Yes, we struggle with sin, that's for sure, but do I think the Christian life is meant to be one of constant defeat, one of constant failure? In light of Romans 6, in light of Romans 8, I just don't think we can say so. By the power of Christ, we can put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. But even if you disagree with me on Romans 7, hopefully we can agree on this. We simply cannot bear fruit for God through the law. We cannot change through the power of moralism. This is, I think, what Paul wants us to see, that no matter who you are, he wants to put you into the ring with sin. And the only weapon that he's going to give you is the law, a set of rules, the principles of ethics. What he wants to show you is this. If you attempt that fight, you're going to be beaten to a pulp. Even God's law is no match for the power of sin. In fact, sin itself will wrestle the law out of your hands, and it will use the law to kill you. The law, morality, it just won't work. Why? Because the law awakens the power of sin, and having awoken it, the law is powerless to defeat it. And that is why what Paul writes in verses 1 through 6 is such good news. It shows us the glory and the power of the gospel. Because Paul is telling us that Christ came for this very reason, to save us from the law. Through the cross, he came to save us from a hopeless marriage to morality. And he rose so that we could belong to him. He rose so that we could be his people, his bride, so that he could cleanse us and transform us from within. And this is the good news of Christmas. Despite all of the incessant moralizing going on, this is the real reason Jesus came, not merely to set us an example, to bring us to our senses like the ghost of Christmas past. He came not just to stir up goodwill within us for our fellow man. He came not so that we could experience the true spirit of Christmas. Instead, he came so that we might no longer serve in the old way of the written code. But by the Spirit of Christ, we can experience his power within us. And so this holiday season, continue to do good. Continue to serve those around you. Make the most of every opportunity. But as you do that, remember what Christmas is really about. Remember why Christ came. Christ came to save you from empty moralism. Turn to him. If you've never done that before, then turn to him and trust in him this morning. And if you have done that, then no matter how you serve, don't trust in your own morality, don't trust in your own strength, don't trust in the law, but draw strength from your relationship with him. And let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for these words breathed out in Romans chapter 7. Thank you for what they tell us about this new relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. Thank you that having died to the law through the body of Christ, but we now belong to another, him who is raised from the dead. Thank you that in Christ we can bear fruit for God. And so I pray for every single one of us this morning that you would unite us to him. And Lord, we pray that even over this holiday time, you'd help us bear fruit for God, change us, make us more righteous people, but help us never to trust in ourselves, but only in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.